Mentioned last week that Paul's defense of his apostleship has reached its apex through in the previous paragraph that ends in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so now he transitions into the so what as far as they're concerned. That is, what reaction should they have to what he has said about his integrity, about his love, about his devotion, about his fidelity to the Lord and to the charge that was given him, all of the things that he has argued up to this point, and that he has been totally candid with them. As we talked about this last week, when this expression, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. In other words, he has laid his heart bare to these people. And he has withheld nothing. Yet, he says in verse 12, it's not that way with you, but your heart is restricted. Okay. You are straitened in your own affections. And the word straight there means to be, it's the narrow, a narrow opening. In other words, they're pinched together. Their feelings are pinched together. And so he pleads with them as a father to his own children. And of course, that was the relationship that Paul had with them. He had taught them the gospel. And so therefore, it's as if they were his children and he were the father in that loving concept. And so he appeals to them to be enlarged, that is to open up their hearts. Now we're going to see what one of the main deterrents to that has been. He said their hearts were restricted. Their love was withheld and withdrawn. And so the logical question would be, well, you know, what's been going on here? What, you know, because at one time they esteemed him highly. He was there for 18 months originally teaching the gospel. Many of them obeyed the gospel under the instruction of Paul. He nurtured them. He helped to build them up. And so here we are at this juncture. So he says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. The immediate application of that in the context of what we just talked about. What do you think is going on here? Why would he say this at this particular point? Thomasina? Mm-hmm. And what are some of the things that these people have been saying about Paul that would figure into their holding back in terms of their love and their affection toward him? Said he was that just after their money. That's one of the things. Yeah. Richard? Question is apostleship. Yeah, he was a, you know, he was a fraud. According to them, he wasn't a real apostle.
He doesn't really care about you because he'll tell you one thing and he'll do something else.
That's right. That's right. He's just a politician. Like that's an unfair accusation against all politicians, but there are some politicians that have been known to do that. Let me put it that way. So they, in a sense, are accusing him of playing politics. So here's the remedy. Don't hook up with those people. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Now this apparently goes back to the Old Testament and the principle of what God had said in the Old Testament about What was the limitation as far as the animals being yoked together?
You have a donkey and an ox that work together.
That's right. They just don't work together. That doesn't work. Okay? That's right. So anyone who was familiar with the old covenant law would probably key into that unequally yoked business. Now, he gives clear, undeniable illustrations of the principle and what it means. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? What's the answer to that question? Zero. It's a rhetorical question. Obvious. It's obvious as the proverbial nose on your face. You just can't blend righteousness with iniquity. Now, people try it, but they don't mix. It's oil and water. You know, if I guess that's two things that don't mix too good together. As a rule. Or, what communion hath light with darkness? Now, if you make connections, you'll notice, I think, that quit that.
Too far along.
Yeah, what happened here? That I had that right where it was supposed to be a while ago. Okay. Probably bumped it. All right. You'll notice righteousness is to light as iniquity is to darkness. Righteousness and light are always, they go together. Darkness and iniquity, those two are, they go together. And then the next one, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? So, as righteousness is to light, is to Christ, then iniquity is to darkness, is to Belial. This term Belial, in their understanding, is an equivalent to Satan. So it's just a Greek term that they would relate to. That just means the devil or Satan. So if they can get a handle on that, if they don't have any problem seeing that those do not go together, those do not mix, then they should understand the importance of the charge that Paul has given not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And there are so many passages of Scripture that reinforce that. For one that comes to my mind is in Ephesians 5. In verse 8, for you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then skipping on down to verse 11 of Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Just, you know, don't go there. Don't mix them. Don't try mixing them together. Because they don't mix. Or 1 John 3, verse 8, with regard to God and light. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember in John 1, talks about he, as the light, he came into the world and the darkness apprehended it not. So light and darkness, Christ and Satan, righteousness and iniquity. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Well, he's already gone through, you know, three of these what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. Well, the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. Idols would be symbolic of the lies and the false worship. And of course, if you were going to bring in the Judaizing teachers who were making these, who were the critics of Paul and making these accusations against them, I think this is a subtle point that he's making here to put them in that basket. You know, because he talks about them in chapter 11 when we get over there as being on Satan's team. You know, they are, ministers, his ministers, that is Satan's ministers. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. So, he's planting the seed here in terms of identifying the relationship that these people have to Satan. They're in harmony with him. They're yoked up with him. And so if they're yoked up with him, you don't want to be yoked up with them. And so idolatry here just kind of is a broad brush term that would include the false worship and the lying and so forth. On the other hand, he says, we are the temple of God. Now, this is a plural term which would suggest that he's referring here to the congregation in Corinth. Now, we know that the congregation is made up of individuals. So, insofar as the individuals are righteousness, light, attached to Christ, so also is the congregation where they are. So this could be a term that would refer to the collective, or it can be used distributively, referring to each individual. And I'm not going to fuss one way or the other because I don't think you can really distinguish between the two. If you're talking about a positive dimension of it, whatever the people are is what the church is, or the congregation. And that, you know, that characterization of churches is used in Corinth, you know, and then also in 1 Corinthians, and then also in the Revelation, you know, that, you know, sometimes a church is rebuked, sometimes it's commended. And then he talks about how, well, there's some there that are, you know, they haven't yielded, they haven't given in, and there's some that are still faithful. And so you've got, it's understood that there are faithful and unfaithful members in any congregation. That just kind of goes with the territory. But in terms of what God wants, he wants his people to be in league with him, connected to him, be in light. Have fellowship with him and have fellowship with one another. And you can't do that if you're hooked up with those guys that are walking in Satan's army. And then he quotes from Ezekiel 37 here, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, again, you've got an individual and a collective dimension of this, and really I don't think it's worth trying to draw a line, because when a group of people are doing what God wants them to do, then they can be looked at as the collective that's doing what God wants them to do. And just because there's one detractor or dissenter doesn't make that imagery change. This dwelling in business, does that ring a bell? Well, if you were here last Sunday morning and were listening, I hope it does. I spent 45 minutes talking about it. Dwelling in. God wants to dwell in. Does that mean He wants to jump inside of us?
It's a relationship.
It's a relationship. Thank you, Al. That was the point of the lesson, wasn't it? It's a relationship. The relationship of me to God and you to God. Again, it goes to that 1 John 1, you know, where John said that, you know, our fellowship, you know, what we have in terms of our fellowship, we want you to have. Here's the way he said it. 1 John 1:1-3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that our joy may be made full. We have this relationship to God and His Son, and we want you to have that relationship with Him too, so we can have relationship with each other. So it's relational. And so when God said, I will dwell in them, He doesn't mean He's going to jump inside of anybody. It's the relationship that is established through the provisions that He has made to enable us to be connected. Because we establish that relationship to Christ. Remember Galatians 3:27, we are baptized into Christ. Baptized into that relationship. It's a, and you know, Romans 8 talks about how Christ dwells in us. In Ephesians 3:17, Paul said that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Can you finish it? Through faith. That Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3:17. I hope you have that marked somewhere. If not up here, at least where you can find it, because that is a key passage. If you start talking about this indwelling business with somebody who believes in the personal indwelling of deity, that the deity actually gets inside of you, the person. His word, His character that we embrace through our submission to His will. Now, in verse 17, what would be interesting is, and I've never had an opportunity to ask somebody this, somebody who believes in the personal indwelling of deity, the personal literal indwelling of deity, how they would respond to the admonition of Paul in verse 17 where he says, wherefore come you out from among them and be ye separate. Well, if God dwells in us personally and physically, then consistent with his argument, where is this person before he is coming out of whatever it is? Is he inside of them? Wherefore come you out from among them? That is, these unbelievers that you're unequally yoked with, are you inside of them? You know? Well, of course not. Nobody looks at it that way. It's the relationship. He's saying, cut off that relationship with them. Separate from them. So, if that's a relationship, then why isn't the dwelling in a relationship? Well, it is. That's just one example of the inconsistency of error. You know, you'll always find it. Anytime you find error, there's going to be some inconsistency with truth that's going to be blatantly obvious if you know where it is. It's usually in the same context. Not always, but usually it's in the same context. And that's when you want to have your handy-dandy recall machine in operation so you can point it out. So whatever you do to flag those things in your instant recall system, then I would urge you to mark this passage. This is so clear and so key to this whole business of the indwelling of deity. Wherefore came ye up from among them? Be ye separate. Now again, in the immediate context here, the them would be probably his critics. These ones that are restricting and limiting and inhibiting the affections of those folks towards Paul. Yeah. Before we get to the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, we're going to see that, yes, there is this principle is applicable to any situation that would inhibit our and restrict and limit our relationship to the Lord and to his followers. So, but the immediate application of it in the context would be to those people, his Paul's critics, I believe, that are talking him down. Come ye up from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. The unclean thing was a term that also was a synonym for idolatry. So, in my Bible, I've made a connection between idols. What agreement? Verse 16, what agreement have idols? Those are unclean things. Immediately, if you lived in their culture, you heard unclean thing, you would think idol. So, touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. Father, sons and daughters. What's that describing? A relationship. I'm very close. In fact, the closest human relationship, blood relatives, that you can have. Father, mother, children. And so that's how close and intimate this relationship is. This dwelling, this attachment. It's spiritual, yes, but it is to be this close. That's the intent. It is. It's not just the intent. It is that way if we do our part, because God's going to do his part. You can be sure of that. So it's our part. That is the variable. Ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises. What promises? What promises did he just enumerate? The relationship, the father, this children relationship, the dwelling promise. I will dwell in them, walk with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Verse 16. And again, if a Jew was reading this with a Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, he would probably immediately think about God with the people in the wilderness. Or at any other time in their history, whenever he was with them and they were with him. So, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He ends that admonition with the motive, which is the fear of God. Reverence, respect, honor. I don't know, I haven't counted them, but I can think of two or three places, both Old and New Testament, Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1, 17? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Or Peter also said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are to be partakers of the divine nature, verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, which is holiness. a number of passages, 1 Peter, I mean, there's just so many places where he talks about being holy. Well, perfecting holiness, that is completing. And the word in the original, you notice it ends in ing. Bringing is the English Standard Version. It's a present tense verb. And present tense verbs are verbs describing ongoing, continuing action. Remember, verbs in Greek describe the kind of action, whereas verbs in English are usually just time-related, past, present, future. But verbs in Greek describe action. Present tense verbs describe continuing, keeping on, keeping on, keeping on action. Perfecting holiness is a lifetime project. It's not a one-time I did it thing, and so I'm home free. Now, the once saved, always saved advocate might suggest that. And he tells us what to cleanse here. Cleanse what? If you were going to sort of modernize this admonition and summarize it, how would you word it? That is, this cleansing. Cleanse what?
Clean in body and mind.
Right. Clean body and mind, both inside and outside. You see, is it possible to be ostensibly clean on the outside and be dirty on the inside? Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so Paul's saying everything's got to be cleaned up. Clean, I guess we would say, clean up your act. Not that it's an act, but clean up your life. Inside and out. Make sure, work at it all the time. All defilement, inside and outside. But why? Because of our honor, our reverence for God, and the promises that He has made. And if we want to be beneficiaries of those promises, that is, that He will dwell with us and walk with us and be with us as our Father, then... And now, remember, this is Christians, okay? These people have already obeyed the gospel. They've already been baptized. So it's not a matter of telling them they need to repent and be baptized. They've already done that. He's talking to Christians here that need to clean up their lives. So that's the way it's done in the language of this text. Any additional thoughts or questions or comments, Paul?
In verse 14, where he says, "Be not unequally yoked," if we were to apply that to today, can we say that the Christian shouldn't be in a relationship that puts him at a disadvantage towards God?
I think that'd be an accurate way of saying that. We certainly cannot live on a desert island.
That's right.
In fact, there's, it's clear in the scripture that the Lord wants His people to be out there where there are those that need the gospel and trying to acquaint them with Christ, and that means we have to be in contact with them. However, we need to be careful that we don't enter into a relationship that's going to compromise our belief. And our allegiance to the Lord. And that's what was happening here. See, they were, apparently, they had let these guys into the church. I don't know if they were members, but they were there wielding their influence quite effectively. And apparently, the opposition wasn't standing up against them. There may have been some people, and I don't know, this is pure supposition, but based upon my experience, there may be people that disagree with false teaching, but they don't have the fortitude to stand up against it. They'll just kind of sit back and sort of, just kind of go along to get along. And that didn't work. And that's the kind of unequally yoked that I think was going on here. Yeah.
But you know, it seemed to be like in any relationship you have, business relationship, any type of relationship, that a big cause to you where you think it's going to cause you to compromise your relationship with Christ, then it needs to be cut off.
Yes, and you know, Ephesians 5:11 would square right with that. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So, yes. Now, I thought maybe somebody was going to say, well, this must mean that a Christian can't marry a non-Christian.
Well, your deprivation makes you compromise. It won't cause you to compromise. You may ship Christ and there's something
to look at. It is an extremely dangerous thing to do, and I highly advise against it. And I know you all know the story. And Betty said that she had lost her mind when she married me because I was not a Christian. And she said not one single person advised her against it and pulled her aside and said, think about this. Do you know what you're... Have you thought about what potential problems there's going to be? Of course, we laughingly say, yeah, well, that, you know, everybody thought she was going to be an old maid, so you know, they were just glad she could find somebody. No. We joke about that. That's a family joke, okay. An old maid at 22. Yeah. Yes.
So, I mean, she wasn't yoked with them in everything they were doing. She was still in the world, and she still had some degree of friendship with them.
Yeah,
it's not the same.
Absolutely, yes. And we should want to try to help them to know the gospel. And what better person to do that than a friend? If you had somebody that was going to insist on applying this to a potential marriage relationship, how would you respond to that? Do you think there's anything in the scripture that would negate that proposition that this is applicable to marriages between believers and unbelievers? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's right. In fact, Paul commands them in that situation that if one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, as long as they're content to dwell, to stay in that relationship. If it was a sinful relationship, that if it was a sin to be married to an unbeliever, wouldn't he have said, hey, you got to get out of that relationship? And how about 1 Peter 3, about the believing wife who had the unbelieving husband? And what did he say? That by your behavior, or if you have the old King James, it probably says conversation. Now, that does not mean that she's to nag him to death, okay? Conversation means if you lived in Elizabethan England, that meant manner of life. And so I got to give the King James people a hard time about that. Yeah. So, no, there are obvious cases where believers are married to unbelievers that are sanctioned by the Holy Spirit as being, you know, assuming that they have the right to be married and that one of them is not unscripturally divorced or something like that, but that they are to stay together, and the believer is to try to win the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, you know, how else shall, essentially, the believer when the unbeliever is, if unless they're working together and to living together.
Commanded the children of Israel sometimes to put aside the wives who were from other nations and
right.
the children with them. So it isn't like you have to look for some subtle message that you're not supposed to be involved with them.
Mm-hmm.
If he didn't want it, it would be very clear, I think.
I guess why I'm so sensitive to this, I had a guy in Washington take me to task on this, and he would not back down. He would not. Boy, he would, And then wouldn't you know his daughter married a non-Christian.
Hmm. I know you met a preacher in Louisiana that refused to perform a wedding for a Christian and non-Christian. He called me and asked me about doing it.
Yeah. Yeah. There's absolutely nothing in the context here either that has to do with marriage. But that aside, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3 to me are clear enough statements of situations that answer any attempt to hijack this passage to apply it to that.
You know, I think probably the reason Betty didn't have any people advising her against it was because they knew she was a strong enough Christian to keep her faith in what she was doing. I have known people who were rather weak and probably shouldn't marry an unbeliever because just their very nature, they tended to go with other people, and that could be a danger.
Well, and another thing Betty points this out is that times were different, 20 or 30 years ago, or was it 42 years ago? 42 years ago. Yeah. All right. Okay. And of course, the good news is I obeyed the gospel. She did exactly what 1 Peter 3 teaches, by her behavior and not her nagging. She influenced me for good. But like she said, didn't mean I was supposed to be a preacher. Okay, anything else? Through verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, look at verse 2, because it ought to ring a bell. Open your hearts to us. Goes right back over there to verses 11 and 12, 13, where he says, our hearts are open to you. We haven't withheld anything. So now, if you disconnect yourselves from those yahoos, you clean up your life, then what? The natural result is you're going to open your hearts up to us, because that's what's been in the way all the time, for the most part. We wronged no man. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man, which those must be charges that had been made against Paul. In fact, there are several places that we can go to that suggest that. I say it not to condemn you. Now, I'm not trying to accuse you, for I've said it before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. We would live and die with you because we love you this much. We feel this close to you. We have opened our hearts. Our hearts are enlarged. They're not straightened. Again, in the language of verses 11 and 12. And they knew that. And so he's just reminding them that. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Paul had bragged on them. He had bragged, verses 14 over here in chapter 7. I have gloried to him, that's to Titus, on your behalf. I was not put to shame, but as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also which I made before Titus was found to be truth. I told him the truth, that I had confidence in you. I believed in you people. I trusted that you were going to do the right thing. That that's how much I, or how I felt towards you. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying in your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all your affliction. So here is here's the way he punctuates this whole section that started in chapter 2, verse 13. Remember we said from chapter 2, verse 13 to chapter 7, verse 5, you've got this, you know, essentially four chapters in there of Paul's defense of his apostleship. He just, unlike any other place in all the New Testament, he just opens up his soul and bears it to them, pours out his heart because of his passionate attachment to them. He feels so close to them and cares so much about them. And so it's not unusual or surprising that he would punctuate this whole section with this passionate appeal for them to open up their hearts as he feels toward them. Additional comments or thoughts there. We're going to stop right here whenever the other classes come in, so I'll hush for a second and let you talk. It is. It is. And what's even more amazing is that anybody would give the first, you know, just even begin to bend their ear to listen to the critics that were making all these outlandish charges against him. It was so inconsistent with who he was and what they knew that he was and what he, not just what he said, but, you know, like I say, he lived initially there for 18 months.
That must have been one of the most crushing tribulations he endured. To have people you lived with and thought were on the right path, and then to come back and find them in that mode and thinking of you that way, that's much worse than being stoned by unbelievers to me. That must have been just heart-wrenching for
him. I'm sure, yes, because later on in chapter 11, he talks about all of the perils that he endured. The last one in the list, or I believe it's the last one, is false brethren. Most likely it was a small minority of people there, but as is usually the case, the squeaky wheels are the ones that are heard, and so they were the most vocal, and they were causing this most trouble. And so,
verse 28 of chapter 11, just kind of side of the family, says, besides those things from without, that was sort of a broken daily the care of the church. The pressure there and the worry that he must have had for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Must have just been almost overwhelmed.
Not to demean the 1611 or whatever it is version, but that which presseth upon me daily anxiety for all the churches. Yeah. Okay, looks like some of the classes are coming in. Lord willing, we're going to pick up there next week. And if you want to make the connection, you go back to 2:13, and you can read starting in 2:13 and skip all the way over here to 7:5, and you have the continuity of thought.